Last bit, sorry about that, scratch. Last bit of Nehemiah this morning. And then next week we'll move into things about the Easter season as we build up to that. It's a great, great thing. It's good stuff. Wonderful. All right, so if you got a book, Nehemiah, I hope those pages are getting dirtier and dirtier all the time. It's a good thing. So we talked last week and just mentioned that Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest prayer in the whole of the Bible, right? And a lot of people think that John 17 should be Jesus' prayer for his disciples and to his father talking about unity. But this is actually longer, which is quite strange. So it's a great prayer to study. Now, don't panic because it's long. We're going to go through this really quick. It's a great, great prayer. But before they start praying about this, what you find is they do something else. All right, so this is what it says in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. It says on October the 31st. Yeah, I just love that. October the 31st. What day is that? All Hallows Eve, right? All Saints Day. All Hallows Eve. Great thing. All right, so they do this on All Saints Day, before All Saints Day, of course, but that's when they're doing it. The people assembled again, and this time they fasted and they wailed and they dressed themselves in burlap. Why? Because they'd read the Word of God. They read the Word of God, and all of a sudden they start weeping and wailing. Now, I think, why would people weep and wail when they're reading the Word of God? Why would they do that? It's full of good news. But if you flip forward a few centuries, up to Matthew chapter 5, you'll get a hint about why they did it. This is what it says. Matthew chapter 5, one day, as Jesus saw the crowds gathering around him, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. Good place to sit down on a mountainside. His disciples gathered around him, and everybody else too, and he began to teach them. This is what he says. Listen to these strange words. God blesses those who are poor in spirit and realize their need of him, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am so glad the Beatitudes start with that one. Because when I become aware of that I have no hope outside of him, at that point I'm prepared to receive what he says in this book. But if I think I've got hope outside of him, I can look at this and say, that's optional. Right? But when I realize that I have no hope outside of him, this doesn't become an option anymore. It becomes my only lifeline. I've often said to people that if you throw a rope to a drowning man, he won't argue over what the rope's made of. He won't grab it and say, is this man-made fiber? Or is it artificial? Is it hawsolade or is it kern mantle? He's not going to ask that. He'll grab the rope, right? And when we realize that we're drowning, we actually just grab the rope. It's my only hope, and I grab it. And so he says in here, he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who don't rely on themselves. And then the second beatitude is this. God blesses those who mourn. Now, if you go to somebody who's mourning, you say, do you feel blessed? You're liable to get one of those, right? Like, no, I don't feel blessed. I'm in mourning. I don't feel, but that's not where it ends. Because it says this, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Why will they be comforted? Because blessed are those who mourn, that when they read the Bible, just like these people are doing in Nehemiah, they read the Word of God and they realize what things could be. When you turn on the TV, and you realize that nobody actually needs to starve. When you realize that nobody needs to be hungry, naked, and poor. When we realize that the economy drives the wars in the world. When all of that stuff happens, and we look at that and we compare it to the Word of God, and it makes us mourn. Because we realize what we've lost and what it actually could be. That sense of mourning hits us and we start to mourn. And God says, but it's okay. Because the end of the book is written and it's going to be okay. It's going to be because they will be comforted. And as these people read this in Nehemiah, they realize what it could be. how we could have lived as the people of God, how we could have been blessed as the people of God, even though they were, and they read it and they start to weep and mourn. So that's why when they crack the book, they start to weep and mourn. Now, Karl, and I don't know if you're familiar with he's Swiss. Go figure. How about that? A Swiss wise man. Awesome. He stopped making chocolate and fine pocket watches, and he became a theologian, Karl Barth, and he translated this. It's wonderful. So this is not me, all right? And I'm not being crass. It's wonderful, all right? He found the phrase blessed, because we think, like, what does blessed mean? And he translated it, and he said this. He said, he was born in the 1800s. So it's not modern thinking at all. He said, the best way to translate blessed is you lucky bums. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You lucky bum. And that's a Swiss deep thinking theologian, right? Now, I love that type of theology. Woohoo! I can live with that. T-shirt, I'm a lucky bum. We can put it outside the church. Lucky bums meet here. Like, you lucky bums, right? You lucky bums, you're blessed. Why? Because God will turn your mourning into something else. God will take that heartbreak that sometimes when the Word of God exposes what I am, I feel like that, and he goes, it's okay, you're a lucky bum. Why? Because Jesus died for you. He did this for me. Why? So that I don't have to die and live in that ugh-ness, right? So then they start to pray. This is what they do. Then this prayer breaks into three sections. We're not going to go through them in detail because we don't have time. But that's your homework for the next 10 years. Right? Just go study it. It'll change your life. It really will. The prayer breaks down into three different major sections. If you want to know what they are, they're from verse 5 to verse 25, then from verse 6 to verse 31, and from 32 to 36. And if that's too fast, just come to me afterwards, and I'll give it to you again. But that's how it breaks down to. This is how it starts. He starts off by praising God. Isn't that a great place to start? He starts off by praising God, how brilliant he is, how wonderful he is. All our prayers should always start with praise. All our prayers should. A very smart man called J.I. Packer said this: if your theology doesn't end in praise, then it's not real theology. If your study of God doesn't lead you to praising God, then it's not real study. If you can open this book and not be enthralled by God, then it doesn't lead you. So they start off with this. They start to ask him, and the first part of that whole prayer is looking back at the faithfulness of God, looking back at how he has kept them alive in different circumstances, how he's provided for them in different ways, and what he has done for them all the way through, even through the wilderness times. Now, I don't know about you, but before I was a good pagan, I look back on that and just realized that the idiot things that we did, like I cringe when I think about it. Just like just the need for excitement, the need to experience real life, right? And we didn't know about extreme sports and stuff like that. We lived in England. Right. So we would drive our cars around a blind corner on the wrong side of the road as fast as we could. Just, and you just grip the wheel, just, this could be it, like that. And just to get that rush of, and you think, God, we could have killed a whole family. Like, what? And he let me live. I think, what an idiot. What an idiot that you did. We used to play chicken. There was a train that used to come from the quarry, and it was full of rocks. And we would run across the train track and try and touch the front of the train. And it was just stupid. You think, and when I think about it now, my skin crawls. And you look back on God's faithfulness and you say, like, what an idiot that you would do that. Why would you do that? Like, why would you put yourself in that position? Because why? Because I wanted to feel alive. Right? And then God comes and goes, and you think, oh, that's what it is. That's better. I like that. I can live with that, right? But you look back and you think, even when I didn't believe him, even when every breath that I drew, I used to curse him, he still gave me the breath. Like, what a God, right? Like, how I would have melted me. I'd have gone, idiot. Scrap that one. Make another one. You know, that's what I would have done. But it'd be every breath that he, even though I used it to curse and profane him, he still gave me the breath to breathe. That's his grace and his mercy and his love. He allowed me to live, and I've never got over that. It's just wonderful. I wake up in the morning and think, he's let me live. He let me live. It never gets old to me. It's just a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. So they look back on what God has done to him, his faithfulness in the wilderness. As he, in verse 21, chapter 9, it says this. It says that as they wandered through the wilderness, their shoes and their clothes never wore out. That's great news for guys. Bad news for every lady that likes new shoes. Right? Can you, isn't that wonderful? Could you imagine going into the shoe shop in the Old Testament with your wife? Walking in the shoe shop, you don't need anything. Nothing. You need nothing because everything you got is still good, right? You don't need. For 40 years, you're wearing the same stuff. You'd better like those Birkenstocks, baby, because they're staying on your feet. You know what I mean? They're not going anywhere. You better like that dress. It's not wearing out. It's the only one you're getting. 40 years. Like, can you imagine them trying to? So, how can I make this look different? I wore it last year, for the whole year. Been wearing it for 26 years. I'm gonna make it. Get that. The jeweler out, glue guns, and I'm sad that I know that. All right, so they're covering all this stuff. Can you imagine? God giving you stuff that doesn't wear out. How cool is that? So even in the desert, we often used to have in the UK, I don't know if it happened here, people would say, and you may have heard people say this, I'm in a wilderness experience. You ever heard anybody say that? I'm in a wilderness time. I'm thinking, awesome. I'm so glad. So glad. Why? Because in the wilderness, they drank water straight from the rock. And who is the rock? Christ Jesus. They ate heavenly food. Who is the food? Christ Jesus. He guided them at night by a pillar of fire, guided them at day by a pillar of cloud. The presence of God was right there with them. In the wilderness time is our closest times to God. So don't ever come to me and say, I'm in a wilderness time, I'm feeling down, because pastorally, just don't get over yourself. Like, don't take yourself so seriously. If you're living in the wilderness, you're living in one of the best places in the world. Spiritually, you can drink from the rock, you can eat heavenly food, you can be guided by God. Absolutely, clearly, in the wilderness, he looks after them. Then the second part of the prayer, this is what they do. They don't look back at how God looked after them. They look back at how they did. This is a scary one. Looking back on your life and thinking, how did I do? Anybody ever had a report card that they wanted to burn before they got home? Every single one. Every single one. Me and Randy share the same brain. Right, so every single one does not meet expectations. Right, that was the classic F. Does not meet. Well, I never went. That's why, right? It was just too boring. So, like, does not meet expectations. Doesn't try. Is insolent. Like, and you think, you look back over your life, and it just makes you cringe. Some of the things you've done to people, some of the things you've said, and your heart cringes. But I have good news for you. If your heart cringes. Because, like I've told you before, but when the enemy comes up here and starts beaking off, and you're at a time of communion, and the elements are going to be passed out to different people, and he's up there going, well, I saw you. You know what you did this week. You know how you lived. You can't take communion. You're not good enough. And he starts, and inside your heart goes, ever felt that? Your heart just goes, well, that's good news. Because the moment your heart stops going, means that God's not working on you. And I love that. Because every time I remember stuff that I've done and my insides just go, I remember that I only go, because God's Spirit is living and active and working on me. Because if I didn't care, my heart would not go, So I know he's still working. Dan Moeller from Bethel said that And he's got a wonderful sermon series about it, about when your heart cringes, what it means about how God is still working on your heart and how God is moving on it. And he says this: when the enemy comes to you and reminds you of what you've done and your heart goes, start praising God. And he said, and the more you praise God, the less the enemy will remind you of it. Because if he reminds you and it becomes a trigger to praising God, he doesn't want you praising God. So he stops reminding you. He learns. He learns that the moment my heart, I think, oh, thank you, God, that when I remember that I know you're still working. I thank you for your faithfulness. You let me live. It's great. And I start to praise God. Then all of a sudden the devil goes, his mouth dries up. Doesn't want to say anything anymore. It's just wonderful. It's like he's eaten a bunch of wafers and they've sucked all the spit out of his mouth. He can't say a thing. This is what it says. Now look at these words. Right down here, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. In verse 32. Listen to these words. See if you remember them. And now our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love. Sound familiar? Those are the first words we read in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. Why? Because God's character doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Nehemiah's guys, the priests, they're all praying the same words that they started to pray right back in the beginning. So the first section looks back at God's faithfulness. The second section looks at my inability to actually live right and makes me take responsibility for my own actions. I had a friend, Chris, and not my son-in-law, another Chris back in the UK. He was arrested walking down the high street of the town. Him and his wife, who was also called Chris, which is very confusing. So we called him Boy Chris and Girl Chris. So Chris and Chris, they came to the church, and he was a drug dealer, and he was walking down the street, and the police stopped him, and he had a machete right inside his trouser leg for protection. So they arrested him for having a machete, but then when they searched him, they found all the gear that he was selling, and he went to court. And the day before his court hearing, he had a dream. He's sitting in the cells, and he went to sleep, and he had a dream. And the dream he had was this. If you get up in the morning, now this is a guy who came to church, knew who God was, but was living this violent existence as a dealer, and he would, in his words, it was like God came to him in a dream and said, if you just admit what you're doing, you'll be set free tomorrow. And he told his lawyer this. It wasn't Michael, all right? So he told his lawyer this, and his lawyer said this. He said, if you admit what you did, they'll just send you down and throw away the key. And so he listened to his lawyer. And he stood up in court. We were there, me and my friend Dave Knighton, who's now dead, bless him. We were sitting there as the judge gave his summation after the court. And Chris's mum and dad were sitting behind us crying. And the judge said this. He said, young man, if you had just walked in here today and admitted what you'd done, I would have sent you home. And it was like your skin just went, ooh. He said, but because you do what everybody else does and you blame everything other than taking responsibility, you will do 1 year of hard time. And he sent him down. His mum and dad broke down. We turned around and tried to comfort him. Said, well, it's a year. He'll be out in 6 months. It'll be fine. It's great. It's a score. You know? But Chris, he said, and he, in his head, when the judge said it, he just put his head down and then looked across at his lawyer. You should have let me go with God. You should have let me. And how often do you hear all the time people blame race? They blame lack of education or too much education. They blame their diet. They blame all sorts of stuff. They blame genealogy. They blame everything other than taking responsibility for themselves. When God challenges us here, as they look at their own past, and they say in these incredible words, which is quite staggering, really, in verse 33, it says this, every time that you punished us, we deserved it. Wow! What a thought. Every time ye punished us, every time we were enslaved, we deserved it. Every time we could have turned. And he uses that phrase, it's a wonderful phrase. We could have turned, but we wouldn't turn. When we had a bunch of punks in one of the churches that that we were part of in Bristol in the UK, and we had a crowd, literally one day about 60 or 70 punk rock guys just walked into the church. It changed the service, right? Like, because once that happens, everything changes. And they called becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ, they didn't call it conversion, they said, we turned. And that was the phrase, I want to turn. They'd come to you after the service and say, you know, I was sitting here today, and there'd be guys with big mohawks, and they'd be sitting there, be sobbing. And they said, I've been sitting here today, I want to turn, man. I want to turn. I want to turn. And he said, okay. And then a girl came, it was wonderful. We baptized this totally bald girl, right? She had a massive, great mohawk, and it was before hair gel and all that, and used to keep them straight with soap. Right, so you put soap on your hand and just get them in the air. And this girl came and she wanted to get baptized. And she said, I don't want to be baptized with my mohawk. She said, that's a symbol of my old life. So she shaved her head totally clean. It was like a cue ball. And we baptized this girl, just totally bald kid. And years and years and years before anybody shaved their heads, like Sinead O'Connor or anybody like that. So she put her down, and a glistening globe came out of the water. It's just wonderful. As she turned, and Nehemiah says, we could have turned whenever we wanted to, but instead, now listen to the phrase that he uses. He said in verse 36, we lived as slaves in a land of plenty. Wow. As Michael said earlier, businessmen, that the pinnacles of industry, surrounded by plenty, but slaves. Slaves to fear. Slaves to doubt. Slaves to mistrust. Slaves to all of those things in their life. And we often live as slaves in a land of plenty. That's a great symbol of the 21st century in the Western world. Slaves in a land of plenty. And the people that come on Wednesday nights often are feel captive and slaves in a land of plenty. I've met people in prison who are freer in prison than some free people that I know who are wealthy, because they found the key to being free even when they're incarcerated. And often we live our lives as slaves in a land of plenty. Now don't panic, because it's only a short page on the back. Okay? And it's what it says. Okay, so we're running through this. As a result of all these things that they start to confess, that they look at God and see his faithfulness, that they look back up in their lives and they see their own unfaithfulness, and then they look at this and think, we have to take responsibility. We've got to. And as a result of that, they start to make some promises. Now, this is in chapter 10. We're going to finish the book in chapter 10, and I want you to go read the next couple of three chapters, like I said, over the next 10 years, and just study them. It's just awesome. Start from the beginning, study the whole thing, because we've only hit some little high points all the way through this book. This is what they say in chapter 10. Now, when you read this list, you think, what on earth has that got to do with us today? So chapter 10 and verse 30, this is what it says. We promise not to let our daughters and sons marry pagan people. And you think, what on earth has that got to do with it? Well, it means this. If you read about Solomon, the mighty king who had the greatest wisdom, it said that when he married wives from other religions and from other different places, that he was led astray by them and he became morally depraved. So when they're saying this, what they're saying is, we won't let our families be morally depraved. That's how that translates in the 21st century. How many people want their families to live in a morally depraved way? Any takers? I don't. I don't want my kids, I don't want my grandkids living in a morally depraved way. I was sitting with a Muslim guy in Kuwait, and he said this. He was terrified about Islam. He said he's an Islamic guy. He's a Muslim guy. And he said to me this. He said, this is not what I want for my grandchildren. I'm thinking, yes. Because ISIS scared him as a Muslim. ISIS scared him. And he said, this is not what I want for my grandchildren. We want our grandchildren to be safe. We don't want them living in a morally depraved society. And that's what he says. We won't give our sons and our daughters over to moral depravity. Then the next one is really, really weird. In verse 31, we also promise That if somebody comes to try and buy and sell to us on the Sabbath day, we won't buy or sell anything from them. And we think, well, that's old-fashioned. No stores open on Sunday? Well, hang on a minute. Just think about this. How many awards are given away to firms who in their businesses have a whole department that is dedicated to self-care? Captains of industry are doing this all over the world. They're taking self-care of their employees. We had Family Day a week ago. Was it a week? Seems longer than that. It was a week, right? It was a week, a couple of weeks ago. Family Day. How many times a year does that happen? There's a hint. Begins with what? Ends with un. How many times a year do we get Family Day? One. In the Bible, it's every week. Get that? Family Day, every week. Can you imagine the impact that would have on 21st century society if we said once a week, every family is mandated, you must have one Family Day, where you don't do anything else other than spend time together. And in this case, they'd be worshiping God and coming together as a family. But could you imagine just the impact socially on our society if they said once a week, you have to have one Family Day? Can you imagine what would happen? They said, whoa, who are you? Well, I'm your dad. Oh, okay. I never normally see you. You're away at work all the time. Family Day. Can you imagine that? And that's what this is. That's what this is about. It's just wonderful stuff. And then it says this, in addition, we promise to pay temple tax. What? Oh, what? Yeah, more taxes. Who's this, Justin? No? Okay. In addition, we promise to pay annual... Now listen, please. When you study this stuff and you look at it, it's not so the priest or the pastor can get rich. Because I'm doing this for the money. Yeah, right. You don't go into ministry, or you should ever go into ministry for money. It's not what you should ever do. That should never be. And that's not the purpose of temple tax. Temple tax is so that when they have celebrations, they can buy food for a whole nation. Temple tax is so that they can invite the widow and the orphan to come be part of the celebration. Temple tax is so that when they put on these celebrations, there's an actual way to be able to do it. Temple tax was for that. It's not so people could get rich. Now, when people start to dip their hand in the pot, like Eli and his sons, and they start to get rich from it, God comes along and goes, and wipes the slate clean. Says, that's not what this is for. This is for looking after the strangers among you. This is for looking after your neighbors from other nations and inviting them to be part of what you're doing. That's what it's about. And then he said this. Look down the next one. In verse 32. Verse 32 is the temple tax. Then verse 35. We promise to bring the first fruits of every harvest to the Lord and to give it to the temple. Why would you do that? Well, because there's years of famine. It's not so that people can get fat and rich. It's so that they can put it aside and store it so that when there's years of famine, poor people, widows and orphans can eat and not die. And we look at this and people have used these verses and abused these verses and ripped people off. And the last one is this, right at the end, in verse 39, the end of verse 39, we promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. Now, the temple of our God is not about a building. The temple of our God, when Jewish people looked at the temple of God, it's a sign of the physical presence of God. So what they're saying is this, is I don't want to neglect the presence of God in my everyday life. In my busyness and in my business, I do not want to neglect the presence of God. Well, how does that work? There was this guy, I met him through my dad. His name was Stanley Tam. He was a bankrupt. It's a great story. If you ever want to read it, an incredible story. Stanley Tam. He was a bankrupt. And he went to the bankruptcy court, paid as much of the bills he could, was declared a bankrupt, and was driving away from the bankruptcy court in a dirty old beaten up pickup truck. And I think, from memory, he had $16. That was it. So $16, a wife, a dirty old pickup truck, and driving away from the bankruptcy court. And that was it. That's all he had. And he prayed a prayer, said, God, I've got 16 bucks. I have no hope. But whatever I make, I promise that I'll give you 10%. Now, I'm not telling you to give 10%. That's not what he did. Right? So that's what he prayed. That's what he chose to do. He went away and he started to pick up plastics and bottles and pieces of plastic all over the street. This was years before anybody started to think of recycling. And he took all that stuff and melted it down and made stuff with it. And his business started to grow. And then he said to God, okay, I'm being blessed. I'm starting to make money. It's awesome. So he made this decision. Okay, God, I'm going to give you 20% to missions. I'll give 20% to missionaries if you bless me, right? So it started to grow and grow and grow, and God gave him different ideas, and he would wake up in the night, have ideas, write them down, and then go and implement them, and things would start to grow. He then went to a lawyer and said this. He said, I want to make God a 50% partner in my business. And they said, well, it's a bit difficult to do because I'm not sure he can sign anything. You know what I mean? Like, how do you make? And so they actually put legal paperwork together that gave God a 50% share of his business. In the end, he signed over 90% of his company to missions. And in 1 year, gave $19 million to missionaries all around the world. And now I met this guy when he was an old man. And my dad did an interview with him and taped the interview with this guy. And the story's just incredible. Now, does that mean that if I give 10% of God that I'll be a multimillionaire? No, stupid. That's a get-rich scheme. No, of course it doesn't. That's just a get-rich scheme. That's all that is. That's not what this is about. But Stanley Tam figured something out. He said, if I make God the center of my business, I can't lose. Now, that's easy when you've got nothing. Because half of nothing is nothing. But when you've got lots, it's a tough thing to do. And my challenge to us today is this, is don't forget the presence of God. Don't forget him. That was their promise. God, I don't want to forget your presence in everything I do, in every meal I eat. I was with Melvin on Saturday morning, and we were sitting down in Grimm's, and those of you who know Melvin, he doesn't speak quiet, right? So we're sitting right by the counter in Grimm's, in there, so that's two breakfasts this week, Randy, in Grimm's. That's terrible, isn't it, really? So we're sitting in there, and we got our food there, and Melvin goes, let's pray. I think, awesome. And so he prayed basically loud enough for the whole cafe, which is just great, right? Like, so, and I'm sitting in simple things like that. You got a guy like Melvin, he's sitting down there and he said, oh God, thank you for good food and friends to share it with, and let this food do to our bodies what it's supposed to do. And I'm thinking, this is brilliant. The guy's sitting down here praying, not forgetting God at breakfast in Grimm's. That's how practical. I was sitting at an airport one day, and there was a guy, an airport worker, and he was sitting down, and he was getting food early in the morning. I'm not even sure that Jesus was awake. It was just so early. And so the guy is there, and he's getting his food, and he put down his tray like this, and as he put down his tray, he bowed his head in the middle of the airport, right? In the middle of the airport, and he put his hands together. He doesn't need to put his hands together, but he was doing it to show people what he was doing. He put his hands together like that, and he bowed over his food, and you could see his lips were moving. He was praying this prayer. And when he finished his prayer, he picked his little plastic knife and fork up and started to eat this stuff that I'm not even sure was a food group, really. And he started eating, put it in his mouth. And a man in a business suit sitting opposite him looked up like that, and he said, it is great to see a man pray for his food. I thought, what a great witness. He's just prayed. Do not forget God in the middle. Don't forget his presence. In everything we do, do not forget his presence. It's a wonderful thing. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing. So God, when I think of your faithfulness, when I think of his love to me, when I think of my shortcomings and every failure that I have to take responsibility for them. Say, God, forgive me. Please forgive me, and then throw myself on his mercy and grace and remember him in all my busyness, all of it. So stand with me, if you will, and we're going to pray together. We're also going to pray. We're going to pray for Rachel, and we'll pray for Bill. Bill wants to stay at the back. That's great. But if you're near Rachel, just reach out and stick your hand gently on her shoulder or something, or you want to just gently do that. Come on, Mom, get back here. If you're near Bill, you might want to just put your hand on his shoulder, because they're just going away for a little while. And it's good to pray for people who are coming and going. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for Rachel as she goes to the UK and she has time there. Protect her, look after her, let her travel well, let her have a great experience traveling. Bless her as she sits on planes, and give her good people sitting next to her. Let the connections work out. Let it all be good. And guard her, look after her, and keep her safe as she travels. And let her remember to phone her mum and dad. And keep them in the loop. In Jesus' name we pray. And Father, we pray for Bill as he goes to Red Deer and travels and meets family. Look after him. We miss him when he's away. So be with him, Father. Bless that man. In Jesus' name we pray. And Father, as we read your word this morning, let it sink into us. Let us remember your faithfulness. Let us remember our shortcomings. And let us throw ourselves on your mercy and grace. Because you are our only hope. That's what you are. Father, take this book of Nehemiah. Help us to study it over the next few years. And let it change our lives and revolutionize the way that we think about ourselves. In Jesus' name, keep us safe. Amen.